Extend greetings to you in the worthy name of our Lord. Consider it that God moved Leroy to have, provide a springboard for my message. Thanks, Leroy, for the challenges you gave. I'd like to focus on worship this morning. Who am I worshiping? If I would ask each of you to answer that, I'm guessing each of you would want to say God. I want to say that too. But I also realize that as we've been learning in our Sunday school lessons, that humanity does have a tendency to go towards idols. And so that is what I would like to address this morning. Recently, while teaching the Biblical Basis for Missions class at Calvary Bible School, I taught a class period on worship. And you might say, so how does that figure into missions? I trust that by the end of the service you will understand, because I found it to be foundational in how we view missions. And I also would like to say that I felt like the class was kind of misnamed, because I think whether we are called to go abroad or whether we serve in a community for 70 or 80 years, we are all missionaries. And I know that we use the term missionary often for those who go abroad, but I feel that, as Jesus said, you shall be witnesses, or you will be witnesses. And he said, beginning in Jerusalem and going from there. And so we are witnesses. We are missionaries, if you want to use that term, no matter where we are. My lesson on worship was inspired by John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, where he quotes, "Missions exist because worship doesn't." Now, if you don't have context for that, you may say, "Wait a minute, hold! He's off base. What is he talking about?" And so, I realize that you need more context, and I hope to provide at least some of that. But it got me thinking, we are all worshipers. So whether we call it that or not, God has created in us, he has created us to worship. I believe it is maybe one of the many stamps of his image on us. We are created to worship. So another way to say it is, we are worshiping at all times, so what are you worshiping? I think the basic two things that we worship are God or ourselves. Now, I know there are idols that we lift above God, but aren't they often selfishly driven? We like idols because they don't dethrone us. In today's message, I want to help you ask the question, who am I worshiping? Not what are we supposed to worship, but what are we actually worshiping? I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. In my study, I was surprised to find that the word worship is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham was asked to offer up Isaac, and the word worship is used there. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 3, the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So here we have the first two of the Ten Commandments. First of all, you're not supposed to have other gods before him. Secondly, you're not to make any graven image. But it's not just don't make a graven image, but we see the idea of worship in verse 5, you shall not bow down yourself to them. The bowing down actually, in the Hebrew, the word worship, as it is translated, and bow down are the same word. And we'll look at that, the word, the Hebrew word, what it actually means a little later. Now I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. The first 11 verses here, you will recognize as the temptation, Jesus' temptation when he was tempted by the devil. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I'd like to focus on that last temptation. Satan offered to him that if Jesus worships him, he will give him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve," saying that there can only be one allegiance, and that allegiance needs to be to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is worship? The Hebrew word for worship means to depress, prostrate, especially reflexive, in homage to royalty or God. Bow down, crouch, fall down, humbly beseech, do or make obeisance, do reverence, make to stoop, worship. I found it interesting that the Greek word then in the New Testament is very similar, meaning to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand, to fawn or crouch, to literally or figuratively prostrate oneself in homage, do reverence to adore and worship. So there is not that much difference in the Old Testament to the New Testament of the word worship. Definitely give the same idea or meaning. And then the dictionary definition says, reverent honor and homage paid to God or a sacred personage or to any object regarded as sacred, adoring reverence or regard. Now I'd like to borrow from John Piper's book about what worship is. First of all, worship is ultimate because God is ultimate, not man. So we need to understand that worship is an important part of our lives. And why is it important? Because God is important. God is ultimate. We are not, and so worship must be, a worship of God must be a crucial part of us. Secondly, worship abides forever. In his book, he says, missions are for this time. Worship is not. Worship is eternal. We read of worship happening from when we leave this life and enter eternity. So worship abides forever. So another reason why worship is of importance to us. I'm reminded of the idea that what we are doing here on earth is preparing us for what we will do in eternity. And so worship is a part of that, and we need to be engaging in that now. In light of missions, worship is the goal of missions. Our goal in reaching people with the gospel is for them to worship the Lord with passion. So worship is the goal of missions. We could say worship is the goal of serving. We could say worship is the goal of living. So I think of the verse that says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the idea that I'm talking about. Worship is the goal of living, and missions and serving come out of our lives. Finally, worship is the fuel of missions. Passion for God and worship should precede the offer of the gospel in preaching. What do we have to offer to others in mission work and serving in being a witness, if the light has gone out, so to speak, in our own hearts? And worship fuels that passion for God. Again, borrowing ideas from John Piper, missions begins and ends in worship. Our passion for missions should come from a deep sense of gratitude to God for who He is. You know, there can be a number of reasons to be involved in missions, in serving, but none is so basic. And let me just interject here that there can be a number of reasons to be. I think we can be involved in missions because we feel bad for people not knowing about the gospel. We may have an ego tied into it. There's something glamorous or enamoring about being involved in preaching the gospel. Those are lesser reasons. But I believe the number one reason for us to be involved in taking the gospel to people should be a passion that I believe is only fed through worship of our divine God. I'd like to read from John Piper's book to give you more context for the statement that I made earlier. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations, taken from Psalm 96. Even outsiders feel the disparity between the boldness of our claim upon the nations and the blandness of our engagement with God. For example, Charles Misner, a scientific specialist in general relativity theory, expressed Albert Einstein's skepticism over the church with words that should waken us to the shallowness of our experience with God in worship. This is quoting now Albert Einstein. The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. The charge of blasphemy is loaded. The point is to pack a wallop behind the charge that in our worship services, God simply doesn't come through for who he is. He is unwittingly belittled. For those who are stunned by the indescribable magnitude of what God has made, not to mention the infinite greatness of the one who made it, the steady diet on Sunday morning of practical how-tos and psychological soothing and relational therapy and tactical planning seem dramatically out of touch with reality, the God of overwhelming greatness. It is possible to be distracted from God and trying to serve God. Martha-like, we neglect the one thing needful and soon begin to present God as busy and fretful as we are. A.W. Tozer warned us about this. We commonly represent God as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about, seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. We who believe the Bible know this even better than the scientists because we have heard something even more amazing. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing, taken from Isaiah 40. Every one of the billions of stars in the universe is there by God's specific appointment. He knows their number, and most astonishing of all, he knows them by name. They do his bidding as his personal agents. When we feel the weight of this grandeur in the heavens, we have only touched the hem of his garment. I trust we pastors are constantly leading you in awe of God and teaching you what it is to worship. We've been talking about worship, but what is it actually? Is it just what we're doing here this morning, corporately? Or does worship happen elsewhere? You might ask the question, so why are we to be passionate about God? The answer might stun you, because he is passionate about himself. He is a jealous God who cannot tolerate humans who worship other things beside him. Now, this doesn't make him narcissistic or selfish, because he is God. Quoting from Piper, the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. End of quote. Now, you probably haven't thought of it in this way. And it took me a little bit of time to understand where he was coming from. But I think it's because in our finite minds and understanding how we humans operate, any person who claims to be passionate about himself, we say, well, he's self-centered, and that's not acceptable. But this is God we're talking about, the self-existent one. And as I read more, I began to understand, yes, this is true about God. He is passionate about himself. It's not selfish or self-centered for him to say, I want my glory to be spread throughout the earth. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. And I think we as we begin to understand the Trinity and the cohesion and the blending there is in the relationship in the Trinity, we begin to understand how God enjoys himself. God is righteous. What he does is never self-centered. It is always right. And I quote again from Piper, "Righteousness is recognizing, welcoming, loving, and upholding what is truly valuable." And so if God is righteous, he is upholding himself because that is who he is. And he is what is truly valuable. We are called then to value that as well. Worship has also been called worth-ship. When I see God as valuable, I invest in him. I claim allegiance to him. I worship him. A scripture that brings out that God is passionate about his own glory is Isaiah 48, verses 9 and 10. "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another?" Just gives us a glimpse of how God is passionate about his own glory. And so that passion that God has for his own glory is the passion that then we should drive us to worship of him and be passionate about him. Now I'd like to look at the question, where do we worship? What do we learn from the Bible about worship? Well, in the Old Testament, it was very important to be in the right place to worship. And we see it was very ritualistic, liturgical. Those are not wrong in themselves. But we see that when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he ushered in a new way of understanding worship. So I will read from John 4, verses 19 through 24. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" And she raised the question, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She was from Samaria. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So she had a very logical question when she asked, so where is the right place to worship here? This mountain? Jerusalem? Clear this up for me, Jesus. And so he goes on to explain that worship is changing. It is now anywhere people seek him in spirit and truth. Jesus said the way we worship is changing from a place to anywhere people seek him in spirit and truth. I mentioned earlier, and I believe it to be true, that God created mankind to worship. The question isn't whether we worship. It is what are we worshiping. Our natural bent, our human nature, whatever you want to call it, is to worship ourselves or something other than God. But usually it is because we think it benefits us. Worship of God is acknowledging that God is great and awesome. We are small and finite. And whereas we, humanly speaking, look to something that benefits us, the worship of God is laying that down and saying, what benefits God? Now, we know that in the end it benefits us as we worship him, but that's not our primary reason to worship. I'd like to quote from Stephen Hawthorne now. What is true worship anyway? Worship takes place when people recognize who God is and offer public acknowledgement and freely approach God, personally offering face-to-face gratitude and day-to-day allegiance. Worship is genuine relational interaction with God. End of quote. So to answer the question, where do we worship? Everywhere. I believe we should always be acknowledging God and pledging our allegiance to him throughout the day. So there is a worship that happens when we come together corporately, and that is an important part of worship. I don't want to be heard as saying that I don't think this is important. The problem is when we view this as our time of worship, we are breaking life down into sacred and secular. So there's what happens here is my worship, what happens outside of here is in another realm. But what I see Jesus saying to the woman at the well is that everywhere we go, we have opportunity to worship. And we will be worshiping, as I've indicated. And unfortunately, too often for myself, I turn towards myself. My allegiance is to me, which Leroy so adequately showed us this morning. It's not I. We need to be worshiping. We are called to worship the great I am. Now I'd like to look at my third point. How does worship change us? Another quote from Piper: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. End of quote. So what are the things we tend to substitute for God? I've heard it said that a sermon that doesn't get practical is not a very effective sermon. So I've tried to get practical here. What are things we tend to substitute for God? And as I mention these, I want you to think about what is at the root of it. I think one of the things we tend to substitute for God is a comfortable life. It just is nice to have everything we need. We're not worried about what's going to be coming. But then, how do we view God? We view him as the 911 call. Oh, things are all of a sudden shaken up, and so we call out to God. Another substitute is wealth. Trusting in riches. Jesus said, it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Why? If I understand what Jesus was saying, it's easy to trust in riches, in our wealth. And again, God is somewhere on the sidelines. And until we hit a crisis financially, we don't need him. Another thing we tend to substitute for God is possessions. Filling our houses and our storage buildings with things. There's a sense of security that that brings, but it can be taking the place of God. The praise of men. Seeking affirmation from men, I think, can substitute our need of God. I think while I value our heritage, I think at times it can become a stumbling block, an idol, if you want to say, where we idolize it to the fact that we don't need God. Now, the common thread I see through all of these is it's again about us, ourselves. And so, what are things we tend to substitute for God? I would like to say, me. I'm on the throne. As we were told yesterday at the wedding, this isn't about us, it's about God. And that's what worship is, it's about Him. I'd like to again borrow from John Piper. To illustrate the truth that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, consider what I might say on a pastoral visit when entering the hospital room of one of my people. They look up from their bed with a smile and say, "Oh, Pastor John, how good of you to come. What an encouragement." And suppose I lift my hand as if it were to deflect the words and say matter-of-factly, "Don't mention it. It's my duty as a pastor." Now, what is wrong here? Why do we cringe at such a thoughtless pastoral statement? It is my duty, and duty is a good thing. So why does that statement do so much damage? It damages because it does not honor the sick person. Why? Because delight confers more honor than duty does. Doing hospital visitation out of mere duty honors duty. Doing it out of delight honors the patients. And they feel that. The right pastoral response to the patient's greeting would have been, "It's a pleasure to be here. I'm glad I could come." Do you see the paradox here? Those two sentences would show that I am seeking my own. It's my pleasure to be here. I'm glad I could come. And yet the reason these statements are not selfish is that they confer honor on the patient, not on the pastor. When someone delights in you, you feel honored. When someone finds happiness in being around you, you feel treasured, appreciated, quote unquote, glorified. Visiting the sick because you are glad to be there is a loving thing to do. This, then, is the answer to why God is not unloving to magnify His glory. God is glorified precisely when we are satisfied in Him, when we delight in His presence, when we like to be around Him, when we treasure His fellowship. This is an utterly life-changing discovery. It frees us to pursue our joy in God and God to pursue His glory in us, because they are not two different pursuits. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. What does it look like in practical terms to be satisfied in God? To be satisfied in God means we aren't pursuing the next high from social media, checking Instagram to see how many likes I've gotten, checking Snapchat or Facebook. I think that can be a way of finding our satisfaction in something other than God. Getting the latest technological gadgets or constantly buying new things can be a way that we are showing that we are not satisfied in God. Watching movies to escape life. Trying to make a name for ourselves. All of these things are a pursuit of something that only God can fill. God wants us to be satisfied in Him. I believe one way to say a heart that is satisfied in God is a heart that is at rest. We have found Him to be all we need. God asks of our allegiance and to be satisfied in Him. What does your life tell others about your allegiance and where you are finding your satisfaction? The song that the youth chorus sang last year gripped me. Eternal God, faithful and true, all of our longings come home to You. You are our strength, You are our stay. Go now before us, show us the way. That we might have power to see God's love so wide and deep, so strong and free. Eternal God, faithful and true, all of our longings come home to You. Written by James Krogart. When God exalts Himself, He leads people to true and lasting joy. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Quoting again from Piper, "The great sin of the world is not that the human race has failed to work for God so as to increase His glory, but that we have failed to delight in God so as to reflect His glory. For God's glory is most reflected in us when we are most delighted in Him." End of quote. In conclusion, so who are you worshiping? God or yourself? And as I alluded to earlier, we all know the right answer. But today I want you to think about ways that you fail to worship God. He is a jealous God, which means we can only have one primary allegiance. Jesus said it this way, "No man can serve two masters." So which one are you bowing down to? I'd like to read a quote from Piper and then have some closing comments. "The zeal of the church for the glory of her King will not rise until pastors, mission leaders, and seminary teachers make much more of the King. When the glory of God Himself saturates our preaching and teaching and conversation and writings, and when He predominates above our talk of methods, strategies, psychological buzzwords, and cultural trends, then the people might begin to feel that He is the central reality of their lives, and that the spread of His glory is more important than all their possessions and their plans." End of quote. So that's my question to you. Who are you worshiping? So I would just like to take several minutes of quiet time for you to process. And I want you to listen to the Spirit of God. And if it helps, write it down. I want it to be a time of you listening to the Lord and saying, "God, where have I failed You in my worship of You? Where have I failed You in my allegiance to You?" And may it be a time of honesty, repentance, confession where needed. So I just invite you to do that. At the end of the quiet time, I will then close with prayer. Before I pray, I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 7. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Let's pray. God, this is a picture that John saw, where people from every tribe and nation, tongue, are gathered before you, Lord, in worshiping. We recognize that our worship here, Lord, is just an attempt. But Lord, you've called us to worship you, to devote our allegiance to you. Forgive us, Lord, for being like the children of Israel and running to idols, for trusting in ourselves. God, today, I, along with this congregation, we acknowledge our need of you, our desire that you be supreme, and that we not only worship you here in these pews, but as we go from here and throughout this week, Lord, that we would worship you, that we would commune with you, we would honor you in all that we do. And through that, Lord, show our allegiance to you, Almighty God. And so we look forward to that day, Lord, when we, along with many others, will fall down on our faces and worship you in that great bliss of heaven. I pray this through Christ. Amen.